being Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back, him being Isaac, as a type. I remind you that type properly means a mold, pattern or mold, or model, into which clay or wax is pressed, that it might make the figure or exact shape of the mold. The word type is generally used to denote a resemblance between something present and something future, which is generally called the antitype. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that everything that happened between Abraham, Isaac, and God in Genesis 22 occurred to foreshadow what would happen between God, Jesus, and us 2,000 years later. Isaac being the type, Jesus being the antitype. This was done to certify what occurred on Calvary 2 millennia later, after Isaac, as being divinely orchestrated and planned. So far, we've noted the following similarities between Isaac and Moriah and Jesus on Calvary. Both were the only much-beloved sons of their fathers. Both were the same type of sacrifice, atonement. Both were considered as dead for 3 days. Both chose to obey their father's will, both being around the same age and fully capable of making their own decisions. Both were offered on the same hill in the Lamb Moriah, either on it or near it. One was saved by the ram the Lord provided. The other was the lamb that the Lord provided to save all. This morning we'll conclude by considering that both Isaac and Jesus carried the burden of the wood that they were sacrificed upon. We'll start with Isaac. In Genesis 22:3, it reads, "So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him." It says Abraham arose early in the morning. And now I'm sure that Abraham wanted to sleep through this day. I'm sure his flesh demanded that he delay, but his faith demanded obedience. The hand of God had proven the word of God over and over to Abraham. Every time God promised Abraham something, God had delivered. And I can imagine that while Abraham lay in his bed the night before, he recounted everything that the Lord had done in the past. And he came to the conclusion that the Lord was trustworthy. Abraham's faith for what would happen stood firmly upon what had already happened. You know, our battle hymn of the Republic has an echo of Abraham's response of faith to a challenging task, where it says, "Be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet." The psalmist put the matter before all of us in Psalms 119:60 when he said, "I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. As soon as I could, I did." This early morning faith was not new to Abraham. This was not the first time God told Abraham to give up a son. In chapter 21, God told Abraham to drive Ishmael out of his camp so that Isaac would be his only son and the heir to the promise. And here is how Abraham responded then, from 21:14. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away." I imagine that what Abraham was called to do with Ishmael in 21 was just as taxing on his faith as what he was called to do with Isaac in chapter 22. It is just as hard for us to see the love of God in the one as it is in the other. Both challenge our concept of who he is. As we shall see, like what happened to Isaac, this harsh event with Ishmael foreshadows a future blessing for us. It makes us feel the price that was paid for what we now have in Jesus Christ. But Abraham's faith was just as strong with Ishmael as it was with Isaac. He stood in faith on the promise of God, and God fulfilled his promise for Ishmael. Everything he said he would do for Ishmael, he did. No doubt building the faith of Abraham for the challenge that was coming with Isaac in the land of Moriah. Abraham's quick response to the word of God is linked to God's quick response to Abraham's words. We all want God to respond quickly to our prayers, just as David requested in Psalms 141:1, where it says, "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call you. I need you now, Lord. Turns out that what we request of God, he requires of us. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that after Abraham arose early in the morning, he split and prepared the wood for the sacrifice by himself. Just as almost 2,000 years later, another father would plant and tend to a tree that his son would one day carry and be sacrificed upon. As I noticed previously, it takes a lot of wood to burn a body. If you ever tried to light a fire, you know that the wood has to be set aside and dried first, cured. You have to plan if you're going to make a large fire. Splitting the wood also indicates that the wood was from a larger tree. You don't split branches or twigs, you split logs. And bigger trees were not that abundant in that area. They were a rare thing. Abram had to be sure that he had what was necessary when it was necessary. Abraham did what was his to do. He did the work that faith always requires. Once in Moriah, God shows Abraham the mountain he has chosen for the sacrifice. And without hesitation or delay, he heads up the mountain with Isaac. Genesis 22:6 says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Abraham and Isaac separated themselves from the two young men who accompanied them with the prophetic words of Abraham, we will return to you. Both of us are most assuredly coming back. Abraham puts the burden of the wood for the sacrifice on the back of the son. He's a strong young man, and Abraham is an old and frail man. And Isaac carries the burden up the mountain of sacrifice without complaint. Realize that the angst that Abraham felt as his son walked together with him up that mountain. Realize that that same angst would be felt by another father 2,000 years later on that same mountain as his son walked up it, carrying his burden. Realize that the burden that his son carried as he climbed up the hill of the sacrifice would be borne by another son 2,000 years later on that exact same mountain. The type and the antitype separated by nothing but time. And as we know, time belongs to God. It serves him. It serves his purpose. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the fullness of time came, when it was exactly right, when the time was perfect, when they waited for it to come, God set forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Which brings us to Jesus in John 19:17. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Just as Isaac carried the wood he was to be burned upon, Jesus carried the wood he was going to be nailed to. It was hung on him before he hung on it. Whether it was a cross member or the entire structure of a cross, the burden would have been heavy, especially for a man who had been beaten and whipped to the point that he was unrecognizable to those who knew him. Let's not forget what happened to Jesus before he carried his cross. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men. Matthew 26:67-68. This happens at the home of Caiaphas when he's before the Jews. They spat in his face, they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you? Then in Matthew 27:25-26, he goes before Pilate, and it says this, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children, which of course it surely is. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, which means whipped and beaten, he handed them over to be crucified. Next, on the way to Calvary, after Pilate handed them over, it says this, and 27:29-30. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Isaiah 56 says this, speaking of this Messiah, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." It says, "I gave my back. I gave my cheek. Nobody made me do it." This series of horrific beatings must have worn Jesus down to the point that he was slowing down their fun. The frenzy of violence has no patience. After Jesus carries his own cross as far as he could, another is given the cross of Christ to bear. Mark 15:21 says, "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." What happened was the Romans forced a man who happened to be passing by, going into the city, where everyone else was going on, not involved in the crucifixion in any way, to carry the cross of Christ. Once the wood was laid on Jesus' back, the type and the antitype, Jesus and Isaac, were welded together. What occurred 2,000 years before took on a new significance, and the deep, rich meaning that had laid dormant in time arose from out of the past and pointed directly at a beaten and bloodied man staggering up a hill, burdened by the wood on his back, in the land of Moriah. And that finger from the past pointed at him and proclaimed him to be the Messiah. God's promise to Abraham to bless all the world through Isaac has been fulfilled at that moment on that hill called Calvary. This man was the Savior of all mankind, and the wood that he carried on his bloody back was just one of the many proofs of exactly who he was. As for the man who carried the cross of Christ, this also has a deep inner meaning for all of us. Matthew 10:37-39, Jesus said this well before the crucifixion. "He who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Remember that he said this before the crucifixion. He references the cross before he is on it. "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Philippians 2:5-8 takes a little further. It says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." We all must carry the cross of Christ, the cross he first carried for us. We have to have the attitude of Christ, the attitude that empties ourselves, that makes us servants, that proves our humility with obedience. That's the only thing that really ever proved humility, even to the point of death. Just as Jesus did, and just as Isaac did 2,000 years before. You know, we often react with contempt or revulsion when we read the account of Abraham being commanded to offer his son Isaac. Then we feel those same feelings when we consider the horror of the death of Christ. But I think our contempt and our displeasure is misdirected. It wasn't the Romans that sent Jesus up that hill. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Herod. and it wasn't Caiaphas. It wasn't the Jews as a whole either. It was us. It was me. I did this. I struck him. I slapped him. I spit on him. I struck him with reeds. I held the whip that scourged his back. I formed the crown of thorns and jammed them onto his brow. I put the wood on his raw and bloodied back. I drove the nails into his feet and hands. I hoisted him up for all to see, and it was I that drove the spear into his side. It was only after I did all of this. It was only after he willingly allowed it that I stood at the feet of his cross and declared, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Acts 5:30 tells us this: "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you, Y-O-U, had put to death by hanging him on a cross." You know, you can claim your sensibilities to be offended by what God had done on Moriah, but rest assured the fault lies with us. Our sins demanded a sacrifice. They demanded that God alone supply the lamb for our atonement, because we were not capable. If I put Christ on that cross, then I most assuredly put Isaac on the altar to foreshadow Christ. If this account offends you, you blame another for the revulsion you have brought into this world. We are the problem, and yet we claim offense to God's solution for our problem. Acts 2:22-23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs." Now, I've told you before that those are the things that prove that someone is from God, that his message is from him. That miracles, wonders, and signs, their main purpose is to make you pay attention to what the person is saying. It goes on to say, "which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know." What it's saying is, you know you've done these things, you've seen him do them, you know exactly who he was. This man, the man who did those things, delivered over, pay attention to this, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He was delivered by the plan of God, and what God knew was coming. Then it says, "you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death." God delivered him. You nailed him to the cross, and you did so through the hands of the men who were there. But it was you who did this. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Isaac on Moriah is part of the proof of this. He is the type, and Christ is the antitype, that prove intent, that prove design, that prove strategy, and prove a plan and foreknowledge. Before the earth was formed, Isaac was destined for Moriah, as much as Christ was destined for Calvary. I offer you Galatians 4:22-28 for your consideration. Think about this. "For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren women who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For us are the children of the desolate than the one of the husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Isaac foreshadows grace and faith. Ishmael foreshadows the law. Everything that happened between these two brothers, everything that was written about the relationship between them, was written to foreshadow the completion of the promise through Christ on Calvary. It says this is an allegory. Just as it said Isaac was a type, it's saying that on Moriah, he's saying that the relationship between him and his brother Ishmael and him being cast out is an allegory. And the two women and the two mothers of the two sons represent the two different covenants. You know, I've beaten this horse for several weeks now because it really matters that you understand the depth of God's plan for you, that you understand exactly what it is these scriptures are telling us and the purpose for what occurred. As you mature in Christ, as you grow from milk to meat, you need to understand the richness of God's Word. It is my job, surely, to tell you these things, but it's your job, surely, to know these things. This is why the first teaching of Christ after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus was about the foreshadowings of himself in the Old Testament, because they needed to know it. Because we need to understand this to move forward. When you do understand it, the verses that challenge you will begin to comfort you. The exact same verses. You know, God says in Scripture, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts not your thoughts. But Hosea also said, what I want from you is to know me. So, his ways are not our ways, and yet he wants us to know us. What do we do with that? We learn, we study, we seek. What he's saying is it's going to be hard, but I want you to do it. I want you to know me. When you read my word, I want you to understand what it is I'm telling you and what it means. I have a lithograph. I think it's back up at my parents' house that I bought when I was in my 20s. And it showed a beaten and bloody Jesus laying upon the cross on the ground, his right arm extended and held in place. There's a spike resting on his wrist with a hammer raised above it, poised to strike. And Jesus is looking to his right. But it doesn't appear that he's looking at the nail. It looks like he's looking past it to something else. Perhaps to me. And the caption reads, simply, I love you. For me, this strikes me as the place in time where the horror of man is overwhelmed and consumed by the grace of God. It shows the lamb that Abraham told Isaac that God would provide for the sacrifice. If Isaac didn't fully understand God's purpose for Moriah before this moment, and I'm sure he didn't, he was just obedient. And God ever has any obligation to show us the outcome of our obedience. If he didn't understand it then, then Isaac surely did understand it after. And hopefully, now you do too. Never forget, he is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. And he is, and always will be, the God of Jacob. Amen.